Beloved, would you have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 15? And stand with me as we read God's Word together. Deuteronomy 15, our text for this evening is verses 12 to 23. Last week, we started studying this wonderful chapter, and we got all the way up to verse 11, and we began to study God's twofold character of graciousness and generosity, and how He wants His people to reflect those characteristics as they live among a culture where people are sinfully selfish, and God wants His people to be richly blessed and be dependent on Him. So we pick up from verse 12, and we're going to continue to read to the end of this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning with verse 12, this is the reading of God's Word. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock, and from your threshing floor, and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. It shall come about, if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man, so the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. You shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flock, and you shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord and your God in the place which the Lord chooses. But if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we've seen that God loves a cheerful giver, and that the ability to give is a rich blessing that not everyone has, but only some have. And God designed it that way. When we obey God's commands to practice compassion toward the needy, we reflect God's gracious and generous character. And as His people and His beloved children, we ought to be gracious and generous in all areas of life. In today's passage, we're going to see further God's graciousness and generosity. We must not think that indentured servants back in those days of Israel are somehow have sold themselves due to financial burdens and are somehow victims of ruthless oppression, like those we've experienced in our relatively recent history, the black slaves, in our dark history of the past. You'll notice that these indentured servants were under a tight economic boundaries of protection by the sovereign God. Most of us know about enslavement through capture and warfare, but in earlier periods of Mesopotamian history, free persons could be enslaved for various reasons. One of the areas that ancient history reminds us is a violation of the law. Like today, you can own a house, but if you fail to pay even a small portion of your property tax, there could be a public lien against your house, and until you pay that property tax, you cannot even sell your house. Or if you don't pay those property tax, the government can force you to liquidate your property so that the government can collect your taxes. And that's when you will go under financial bondage, if you will, because you have broken a statute of the law. And that was a very common thing of how people got enslaved, is that they could not adhere to the requirements of the law within a society. For example, in the Sumerian culture, thieves were turned over to the victims as slaves. Now you see the logic behind that. A wife of a children, and wife and children of a murderer would be sold over as slaves to the victim of the surviving members. And you can see some logic in that. The code of Hammurabi permitted a husband to sell his dishonest or spendthrift wife into slavery. How'd you like that? Honey, you've been shopping like you've been dropping. You're off to slavery. It actually happened. And causing damage to the neighbor's field. For example, misirrigating it or allowing your animal to eat, just run rampant and eat through his field. Unable to pay, one had to be sold into slavery. In light of such conditions, these laws regarding the particular type of servitude in Israel was an unheard of kind of legal protection against a cyclical abuse of economic abuse of power. And I don't know how many of you have given a little thought about economics and economic history. It's one of the most brutal ways that people with power have enslaved and have put under bondage the masses. This passage here that we've just read is a restatement of the law given in Exodus chapter 21. But here in Deuteronomy, there's a greater detail and clearer definition to the law than the summary given in Exodus 21. And here we see God's character coming forth very clearly and beautifully through these passages. And so God wants His people to be generous and gracious. And the way that He did that was to give the law, but also pointing to the spirit of the law and not necessarily the letter of the law. And that's why even when God gave a specific command, He did not give the specific stipulations and clear prescriptions of that command. He left it open. And He said, give liberally as you have been given, or as I've given to you. And He left that open to the individual freedom. And so this is a fantastic picture into the character of God and His generosity. So verse 12 begins with the condition. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or a woman, is sold to you. Notice most of this passage, most of this chapter is directed to a certain kind of people. And that is the property owner, the one who is wielding economic power, the one who has the upper hand, the one who has a lot. Not the one who has not. And so, read this carefully and you'll know that this will be directly applicational to you. The principles here can go from the second millennium BC straight to our modern times. And it is just as fresh and relevant as it is today. And it's very timely, I think, in light of our economic conditions. As we wake up and realize, how do we get here? Well, the Word of God will shed some light on how we got here. We got here by our own making. We got here because we have violated the eternal laws and principles of wisdom and benevolence that God has given to a society who call Him by name. And even though we write, "In God we trust," in our dollar bills, and even though we put Scripture in the hallways of Congress, we ignore God routinely. God is judging America. So if you look at this and you see that God has a specific plan for His people, He says that a Hebrew man or woman is sold to you. Now here you are forced to accept the terms of this person, man or woman's servitude in exchange to cancel his debts that he owes to you. Whatever the terms that they may be, whatever the conditions that it may be, the Bible doesn't say. Regardless of what they may be, he is now under your authority. You have the upper hand. Here in this passage, the term Hebrew is a term that we know etymologically. It comes from ancient Akkadian times, Habiru, to refer to all sorts of outsiders who occupied a particular social position. and that is that these were usually migratory or transient workers who worked to provide for the ruling class. So this is actually an underclass. In today's equivalent, we would call these people illegal alien residents or migrant workers. And most of them will hold a certain level of social position in a society. That's the term Hebrew that is mostly used etymologically. The term Hebrew was often used derogatorily as well. It wasn't a favorable or positive term. Very few instances where an Israelite would call himself a Hebrew. It's usually an outsider who would call an Israelite a Hebrew. But there are a couple of instances where they are called Hebrew. It seems from the context that the term is purposefully used to highlight the transient aspect of the Israelite during the sojourning of Egypt. Look at verse 15. You shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. And so verse 15 shows the reason why the term Hebrew here is used. It is to highlight the fact they are under your authority, and they will be providing services for their livelihood as you have provided services for your livelihood under the bondage of Egyptians and in Egypt. That's the connection there. Certain Israelites who were forced to undergo such indenture servitude were allowed to serve for only 6 years by law. The reason for this servitude was because the individuals were unable to pay a debt. It was for economic reasons. Notice by sovereign decree, the gracious overlord, Yahweh, has made it illegal, therefore impossible for an obedient people to permanently enslave their own brethren. Because God placed into the law a specific time limitation for such activity. That you could not be overlord over someone's indenture servitude forever. You could not jigger the system. You could not manipulate the law. You could not pay off a judge. Because God himself sovereignly decreed it and put it in the Pentateuch. That kind of shows you God's justice, doesn't it? It shows you his benevolent protection. Scripture says, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. Notice the principle of the Sabbath applied here to the law regarding indentured servitude. Here's an interesting quote from a CPA. An insightful quote. His name is Stephen Kavaka, and let me read it for you. And he says this, our fundamental problem is sin, the tendency toward evil that exists in our heart of every human being. Economically, sin appears in the desire to eat without working, to live at the expense of others, and to accumulate wealth without limit. It goes both ways, isn't it? The sin of greed and avarice, as well as taking advantage of society and other people. He continues, left unchecked, these tendencies ultimately result in the concentration of wealth and power in the hands of the few, and helplessness and poverty for the many. Notice his insightful commentary on the few and the many. In our time, this has taken on the form of banking and government cartels promoting debt-based currency and unlimited credit, elaborated globally into complex chains of promises to pay, few of which will ever be honestly fulfilled. Descent into payable debt or even outright slavery has become the fate of far too many. At the same time, ownership of major sources of real wealth, land, buildings, farms, mines, factories, is being progressively concentrated into the hands of a tiny minority of a one in a million superclass. End quote. And you know, Mr. Kavaka is right, because just look at Africa and look at the reasons why so many of those republics in that great continent are ruled by two-bit dictators who are under the thumb of the Western government, specifically Western corporations, and through the Western banks who've given them loans that they could never repay. And in the terms of this loan, they must now give up all of the precious natural resources, which they need for their own survival, but they must give it up because they cannot pay this loan and the interests of that loan, which they can't even touch. That's exactly how the powerful and the rich elite, the superclass, wants it. That's a great illustration on a macro scale of what's happening here, what God is trying to prevent from His own people, Israel. The tendency for sin to act itself out economically for the few privileged with people who have the means and using those means to acquire more wealth. And those who do not have, what little they have will be stripped from them. But God put it into His law that His people who are obedient to the law cannot take advantage of the underclass. That's a beautiful picture of the protective justice of God. That puts the limitations upon the rich and the powerful and says, thus far and no more. And every seventh year, there must be a recycling. There must be cancellation of all debt. There must be freeing of all economic encumbrances. What an incredible provision. What does that do? That puts the check on the avarice and the insatiable appetite of greed of those who have. At the same time, it protects those who are naive and unsuspecting and foolish and who have gotten themselves into a deep, deep jam. They can't get out. God provided such wonderful protective boundaries. In our nation, the banking conglomerates have impoverished economically enslaved masses of middle class through a bait and switch tactics of no down payment loans and get rich quick schemes and purchasing real estate and refinancing their homes and using them as ATM machines. And in so doing, they have been caught into the snare and traps set up by powerful banking elites. One of the symptoms of sin in economics is the desire to live at someone else's expense, which is a form of stealing. And so it violates the commandment, thou shalt not steal. You can see how God's benevolent law here, when obeyed by God's people, can lead them to restoration of economic freedoms and a check on economic power abuse. There would be no huge gaps between the have-a-lots and have-nots. In a society, there would be an ongoing development of the middle class, prosperity, equity, and justice. Again, Mr. Kavaka writes, God's wise plan was to limit the extent of debt at the outset. This way, debt could never grow to become a burden on the economy. And the rules are known to everyone in advance so that no one would be cheated or deceived by changing the rules. No one would be cheated or deceived by changing the rules. You can't change the rules when God says, after 6 years, they must all be canceled and be free. Everybody knows. Both the lender and the borrower both know the rules, and it cannot be changed. God said it. What nation is like this? None. And God benevolently gave this wonderful provision to His people, Israel. And as redeemed people, the New Testament covenant people, the church, we must recognize this, this heart of God and God's principle here. Especially those of us who will become land owners, property owners, capitalists, we need to be very cautious. Those of us who may be employers rather than employees, we need to be very cautious that we do not allow our greed, our desire to accumulate, to go beyond what God has allowed. It's an important instruction on all Christian commercial activity, that our goal is to glorify God, to reveal His character to the people. It's an important understanding of God. And we'll see how that important economic principle also is a wonderful redemptive principle. Verse 13 and 14, God gives the first specific instruction for generosity, and that is liberality. You're free to be generous. That's what God says. Verse 13, when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. Notice the prohibition. The tendency for us to not to treat those who work for us with liberality and with overwhelming generosity is there. God is checking the tendency for people to be stingy. And in Israel, he may think, well, he worked under me. I put a shelter over his head, gave him the clothing, I gave him a job, he's learned skills, he's worked for me, and I gave him free food. He's got to pay. As a matter of fact, he owes me. I'm bummed out, I have to let him go. He should serve me some more. He owes me big. That's a tendency. That's a sinful tendency that was there for Israelite slave owner. And so God says, when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. And then he qualifies, verse 14, you shall furnish him liberally. And then he talks about three areas of economic distribution or economic wealth: from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Notice the principle of love in God's law. Every Israelite was to know and understand that the underlying spirit of the law was love. And that's why God doesn't spell out how much he has to give. If you work 5 years, then give him five measures of this and five sheep or five, you know, barrels or jugs of wine or whatever. There's no specific rendering. It's not one for one. It actually leaves room and openness to the owner to open up his heart and to give freely. God requires not merely release, but active assistance to help the servant acquire property and way to earn a living. When you set him free, the free slave is to be amply supplied in order to prevent him from starting his freedom, the days of freedom, in an impoverished condition, only to find himself being enslaved all over again. Give him enough capital to get him started. That's the idea. We've all played the game of Monopoly, right? And the concept is pretty simple. It's your job to build up enough properties so to get the other opponents to land on your property, they have to pay off big time. And so you know the game's kind of getting over when one or a couple of the players have amassed all the property and the rest are just penniless. But that's when the game ends. The only way for the game to continue is when people have some equity and distribution. And that's what God's doing here. The only way that Israelite society can continue and perpetuate itself is not when you have a few perpetual class of rich people who pass their riches and keeps amassing generation after generation of generation, and they become the ruling superclass, while the great majority of the masses get poorer and poorer and poorer, and they become enslaved. God's preventing that from happening from the very beginning. And so the way for the society to escape such horrible economic condition is for those who have to be liberal in giving. You shall furnish him liberally. That's the command. The command appeals to the generosity of the giver. In other words, the command provokes the giver to think about the heart that he must have, the heart of love. Notice that the diverse areas of wealth, three major areas of economic prosperity pointed here. It's showing that it could express itself in various ways. It does not necessarily have to be one kind of wealth. It could be other forms. And the principle is this: you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. What does the New Testament say? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 to 7, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Because why? God is a cheerful giver. He's a generous giver. And so when we practice such giving, such liberality, such generosity, such cheerful giving, we reflect God's generosity, His graciousness, and men will know that God is good and generous by our own activity. Here's the second instruction for generosity. Don't forget, but remember. Remembrance is the key. Many times we forget. We forget. That's why we are stingy. We forget how much God blessed us. We forget how much He has forgiven us. We forget. And so we cannot remember. Verse 15 and 16. The rationale for such generosity and graciousness is the master himself in this scenario has once been enslaved in Egypt. Verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. The Lord himself commands, you shall remember, so that no boneheaded Israelite will one latter day say, well, that only applied to our ancestors, but it doesn't apply to me in this generation. I was born a free man. I was born in a wealthy family. It was through my ingenuity and industriousness, and it's through my intellect that I've accumulated all this wealth, and I'm not going to give it away. That no good slave, he owes me big time service. And no boneheaded Israelite will never ever entertain such a thought. God says, you shall remember. They are to remember what they've experienced both individually and corporately as a nation. But also, they are to remember what God had commanded. Therefore, I command you this today. What's the this? You shall never, ever take advantage of your fellow Israelite. I set into the law a limitation at which you can receive benefit from the labor of someone indentured to you. That's 6 years, and that's it. And afterwards, I expect you to be liberal. Don't forget. The rationale for liberality is the fact that we were impoverished and under bondage. You see how redemption is the key to a generous and joyful giving. And so our salvation in Jesus Christ should impact the way we live. Spirituality ultimately impacts economy. These aren't two separate things. No wonder Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other, vice versa. You cannot love both God and serve God, and love money and serve money. No wonder he said that. And Israelites quickly forgot. They've forgotten, especially when times are good. That's when they forgot the most. So God instructs them. Don't forget, but remember. And be generous. Now, take a look at this passage in verses 16 to 17. Here's another instruction for generosity. And that is that your generosity will have a lasting impact on the one who received the generosity. And what does it do? What happens when you share the love that you have in practical, tangible ways? It comes back to you, doesn't it? Love demands to be reciprocated. And so the one who received love, who experiences love, grows in love, and wants to reciprocate. And here's where a case where a slave wants to now reciprocate and wants to say, I love you, my master. I want to stay with you. 6 years is over, but I'm not rejoicing. I'm not glad to be free. I rather want to stay, and I want to serve you further. And that's the condition that God brings forth. Verse 16, it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Now, you have to be a pretty good boss in order for somebody to say, I don't want to work for anybody else. I want to work for you permanently. You have to be pretty good. And in most cases, the slave would say, oh, I'm glad I got my freedom. What do you have to give to me so I can start on my own? That's usually how it went. But here, Scripture says, because he loves you and your household. Now, that's an important phrase there, because why? He has fared well with you. His life under the master's care and provision is much better than if he were to go out as a freeman. And so he decides, for his economic and his personal reasons, to stay. And it could be that during his indentured servitude, that his master gave him a wife. And he might have children. Technically, they belong to him. But because he wants to stay with them, he says, I want to stay because of my family. Furthermore, it may be that the master says, I give you all this freedom and all this extra liberality, and you can go start on your own. The individual servant may have grown in loyalty and love, and he says, no, I'd rather stay with you. That's exactly what happened to Abram. Remember that? Abraham had a loyal servant. And he sent his loyal servant, Eleazar, to go out and find a wife for his son Isaac. That's the kind of mission that you give to someone that you really trust, usually a family member, someone that you know can do that. Must have been that Abraham was too old to travel. He had to stay. But he entrusted his own servant to go get a wife for his son Isaac, and entrusted him with much wealth. You know, Eleazar broke out the golden jewelry and gave it to Rebekah. She was really enamored with that. And you know also that Eleazar must have had pretty strong control of other servants, and surely he didn't travel alone. He traveled in a caravan with other servants and with other things. And so Eleazar was a loving servant to Abraham. It was clear. Eleazar loved Abraham, and he was loyal to Abraham, and Eleazar worshipped the God of Abraham. The best illustrations like this come from the Bible, but assumes that you understand the context of Scripture. And so if someone is completely oblivious to these truths already taught in Scripture, he will not get the connections and the principles there. And so you may find yourself in life as an employee. Let me break it down for you. You've been working for your company for 5 years. And the CEO and the upper management of the company are integrous people. They run the company really well. And let's say you have an offer from somewhere else, or a rival company, and they're sweetening the deal, like giving you more pay, better work conditions. Now, that could be a temptation. But you need to ask yourself this question. Have you developed a relationship with your company and your boss to the point that they trust you and you have fared well with them? I would say the principle of love, loyalty, and wisdom and the will of God is to remain where you are and continue to give so that you can make that company a blessing and that you can be a better witness of Christ there, rather than shifting for a little bit of better accommodations and better pay. This kind of company loyalty is missing all the way up and down the scale, isn't it? The CEOs and upper management oftentimes are portrayed as crooks, and many of them are and have been revealed to be so. And then the employees, on a dime, just for a little bit better pay, a little bit better circumstances, they would just switch. It's not seen very much in this day and age. And this passage should be an indictment to the modern worker, as well as the boss and the employee. Can such devotion be there in a working condition, economic environment? Well, if you are the Christian boss, you surely can. If you're a Christian employee, certainly you can. So this is a way that you can demonstrate your generosity, your heart of love. And so this was what was expected in the case of an Israelite who wanted to stay with his master. And this is a great, great picture for us, because God wants us to submit under His lordship, joyfully and voluntarily out of love, not out of duty and responsibility and drudgery alone. Verse 17. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door. The symbolism is unmistakable. The piercing of the ear is symbolic of heeding the master's commands. It's through the ear that you hear and you obey. Interestingly, the Greek term for obey is actually hearing. The root word is akouo. It's hupakouo. It's to hear. Really hear. And then into the door. That's probably symbolic of the union with the household, because the door and the doorpost, which this Hebrew term can point to, either the door or the post of the door, it is the entry point into the house. And so the owl pressing through his ear and into the door, pointing to the fact that I will obey and heed your command, and I am part of your household. That's probably the symbolism there. And he shall be your servant forever. That's not a derogatory term, servant forever. Evet olam. It means that you have a special relationship now that goes beyond economics. This is a deeper relationship. And you also shall do likewise to your maidservant. Both male servants and women servants can both voluntarily choose to stay with the benevolent, loving master. As a matter of fact, throughout history, indenture servants or otherwise, even American servants who were servants under a benevolent master did much, much better than as freed men and women who could easily be exploited and could go back to a worse condition. So the gospel commands us to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always based upon God's gracious dealings towards us in Christ. Whenever God commands us to obey, it is because He has done so much to bless us and who has enabled us to submit to Him. That's the motivation for a life of service for a Christian, isn't it? Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. By the mercies of God, do this. In light of the fact that you have received incredible mercies, graciousness from God, then give yourself fully to worship and service. We must never look at our spiritual service as slavery, but a great honor and privilege. And we need to see it that way. And so God expects there to be wonderful relationships between slaves and masters. There have been throughout history. And here is a wonderful window into how benevolent, generous, and gregarious giving can enact a wonderful relationship of love and loyalty. And you know, that's really the spirit of the law. That's what God wants to instill in His people. For those who are under authority and over authority to relate to one another in a loving way. What a beautiful picture of how people can work together in such a way. A life of graciousness and generosity is the antidote to the stingy life. A life of graciousness and generosity is really the call to reflect God's character, but it's also an antidote to the stingy life. Israel was to understand the principle of the Sabbath, that it was made for man, and that God gives rest to those who are under bondage. So look at verse 19. You shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males. Now we've seen this commandment before. Deuteronomy mentions it, chapter 12 and 14. We studied it already in Leviticus, and we saw it in Exodus. So the principle of consecration or separating the firstborn has already been taught in several contexts. Here, you notice more detail is given and a wonderful application is connected with the consecration of the firstborn. This is not the initial consecration. This is annual consecration. In other words, as you raise your herd, as you raise your flock, there's going to be the firstborn. In other words, your wealth is going to increase. So what does God want you to do with the increase of your wealth? Each year, He wants you to set aside that precious firstborn and not use it for your secular or personal needs, but dedicate it unto the Lord. Separate it for His purposes. And that's what this passage is about. And that's the antidote to the stingy life. The principle of consecration is now applied to economics. Every property owner in Israel was to sacrifice the first and the best to the Lord each year. Annually, all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and of your flock must be sacrificed. Now, there's a reason why I skipped 18, and we're going to come back to that. No firstborn cattle can be used for farming, and no firstborn sheep can be sheared and the wool used to benefit the owner. Rather, these precious animals were to be sacrificed before the Lord, and the meat of the animals were to be divided among the Levites and the neighbors. It is to be consumed. In other words, God put into His holy law the regulation to prevent hoarding and the tendency for stinginess. Sacrifice and worship was the antidote to stingy hoarding. The benefit of sacrifice was generous sharing of His proceeds, His profits, with others. Now let's take a look at verse 18. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free. Why not? Because if it seems hard to you to set your slave free, you're a stingy person. It exposes something that is wrong in your heart. That's the idea. For he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. Now, most Hebrew scholars are at crossroads of what this means exactly, but we have a general feeling and sense that this indentured servant didn't get any pay. He lived free under his roof. He ate his food, but he didn't get additional pay. And that's why it's compared to the service of a hired man whom you needed to pay. And so the assumption is you only exited half of the cost to support his needs while he's working for you. You got twice the labor power for half the cost. Therefore, it is like he is the double service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. When? When you are liberal, not when you are stingy. The tendency for stinginess is checked here at verse 18. If you look at verse 19, you see why God has given this command. He has given the Sabbath as a pedagogical tool to get Israel to get used to setting aside one day, consecrating it to the Lord throughout the week. He's given the 7-year period, 6 years of work for the indentured servants, and the 7th year as a year of release so that it will cure them of a perpetual cycle of inequality. The annual sacrifice of the firstborn is to teach them how to be generous and stop them from being stingy. The law of God is beautiful. It's aimed at the heart. It's designed to cure the motive, the sick, sinful, selfish motive of the heart. And it is to instill in generosity and to stifle and to prevent stinginess. So this regulation in God's holy law is designed to prevent hoarding and the tendency for stinginess. That's already there. That's already there. We begin this world as a stingy, hoarding, selfish, self-loving people. Now you see what the law is designed to do. Sacrifice and worship was the antidote to stingy hoarding. But you know something? The letter of the law could not alter the motive in the heart. Only a regenerate heart can. Praise God. God has given us a new heart. And as His children, we cannot go on practicing, thinking and acting like our old self and the old man. And so God instilled into the sacrificial system a mandatory system to approach Him by first setting aside the best of the best to Him. And so after you drain the blood, after you sacrifice the animal, what do you do with the meat? You give it away. You give it away. And it forced you to celebrate. So once a year there will be annual celebration. And you're celebrating from the proceeds or the profit of your product, of your possession. It's the first born of your flock and of your herd. So, this generous giving and enjoying of the meat with the friends and family and others was a wonderful way to celebrate. So, it would be 10 adult males would be allocated for one sheep. So you could probably multiply that by at least 5 or 10. So 100 males for a decent-sized cow, if you will. There's a lot of meat there for consumption. So when you sacrifice the firstborn of your fatted one-year-old calf, there's a lot to go around. There's no way you and your family members can consume it. It's an impossibility. You have to give it. And you have to give generously. And so if you're obedient to God's law taught you to be generous. And that was his desire. The worshiper was commanded to separate the best for worship and the defected for sharing within your gates, that is, locally. Whether the animal was the clean and unclean alike, they may eat it as a gazelle or a deer. The principle of eating meat was basically the same for domesticated animals or wild game that they had caught through the hunt. It had to be kosher, but that's what this passage points to. The law of ceremonial cleanliness, which applied in the case of purely religious meals, did not apply in this fellowship meal. So it's wonderful. There's very little limitations there, but it's open for people to share liberally. And there's no confusion either, because God said, you can do this with all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and your flock. Verse 23, there's one caveat though. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Israel must never make fuzzy God's clear command regarding the sacredness of blood that is always associated with redemption and the atonement. It's for spiritual purposes, not for secular use. Blood was never associated with secular use. It's always with sacrifice, with atonement, spiritual use. Therefore, they could not consume it. They had to pour it out on the ground like water. There is no use for blood in a personal, secular consumption. There's only use for blood in worship and sacrifice and atonement. You can eat flesh. Doesn't matter if it's a gazelle or a deer, or it's a goat, lamb, or a cow. You can eat it. It's a product of the fellowship offering, but not the blood. Regardless of where it comes from, you cannot eat it. In this way, God ensured that Israel maintained a healthy respect for blood, because blood was inherently associated with violent death and God's teaching on redemption, and we know that is to be the fulfillment of Christ's blood shed on Calvary. Believers must never treat the cross in a contemptible or normalized manner here, because God prevented his people from tampering with blood or misusing it. And we must not tamper with what God has done, what is precious in his sight. So there's a connection that's there, that's clear. God's commands were given to Israel to reflect God's generous character. And Israel had the choice. They could continue to practice generosity since they have been generously and graciously treated by God, being released from bondage from Egypt, wonderfully provided through their wilderness journey, and then now led into the promised land with the rich land and rich resources, homes and cisterns and vineyards and all the rich produce of the land was there for consumption. Now, would they be stingy or would they be generous? Well, it's interesting if you go trace back to Israel's history, at the times when they were really in right line with God, It was usually there were leadership, spiritual leadership, and as well as civil leadership who were godly. And they led the people to practice these things. And an entire society benefited because they obeyed God's law. But when they didn't, what happened? You look at the abuse of justice in Israel's society. You look at economic inequality. You look at the abuse of the widows and the orphans, the underprivileged. And you look at what God did. Judgment. Judgment. Exile. Both the rich and the poor. Everything were stripped. When an enemy came, Assyria or Babylon, do you think they cared who was rich and who was poor? They didn't care. They treated all of them equally and they all became destitute. They were all enslaved again. Let's reflect that on what's going on here in America. Let's go back and retrace back just a few decades, maybe a century or two. Most Americans have forgotten how we've been so blessed by the Almighty. How people from diverse nations immigrated to a land that is just rich and plentiful. The greatest resource, of course, were Americans. People who came without their societal restrictions that said, oh, you're not born of nobility, you can't get ahead. Or you don't have certain credentials and connections, sorry, you can't make it in the world. But they came to this country and a shoeshine boy could be a captain of industry or the president. Abraham Lincoln didn't have a degree, didn't go to college, he educated himself. He became president of the United States. We're so blessed for over 100 years. There was not only 0% inflation, there was negative inflation. Actually, prices were getting cheaper and cheaper, and the quality was getting better and better through the Industrial Revolution. For over 100 years, go back and study your national history. No other country can boast of such incredible prosperity at such a mass of scale. And then what happened? Here we are. The richest country in the world, the greatest creditor at the end of the Second World War, even up until the 60s, made in America meant the best in the world. We were the world's number one creditor. What happened? What happened in one generation? The poorest country in the world, most indebted, and most brutalized. It should come as a shock to us that we pay more taxes, local, city tax, sales tax, national tax, income tax, than communist China. Here we are with less freedom, less economic freedom, and greater disparaging, huge gaps. And at the end of this economic cycle, believe me, the middle class will be done. It's done. And so what God has warned Israel, and it has happened in their history, will repeat in every culture and every civilization that ignores God's truth and that maliciously allows their sinful avarice to run amok without being checked by moral restraint that comes from the fear of God. Scripture says, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. Same scripture says, cursed is the man who trusts in men. I pray that we as blessed people will understand at least some of these things, personally and corporately apply them, practice what we know to practice, reflect the character of God, and pray that God would give us much opportunities during perhaps a great and difficult time in our nation's history, in our culture, to be witnesses for Christ, the salt and the light of the earth. And that's really my great desire for our church and Christians, that we would spearhead the wonderful redemptive healing for so many who will be devastated and oppressed by the current circumstances that we're in. May the Lord have mercy upon His people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing to us the wonderful word regarding your generous character and your graciousness, how abundantly we have been supplied, how we have been such blessed people, how once all 50 states and major metropolitan cities have had centers of worship who worship the one true God, who called upon the name of the Lord, who practice equity and justice and righteousness, reflecting of your word, and how even the secular unbelievers have been affected by that. And now today we find ourselves living amongst godless circumstances, being stifled and squeezed. We thank you, Lord, that you have left us here to be the salt and the light, to talk to our neighbors, to bring them to the saving knowledge of Christ through our generosity and through our kindness that is so seldom found in a cruel, cold world. I pray that, that we would reflect your true character, first in the church, as we love one another deeply from the heart. Oh Lord, we pray that you would make our love practical, not in words only, but and with lips, but with truth and in deed. Help us to do that, so that the world may know that we are your disciples. Teach us also, those of us who have much in the areas of knowledge or wherewithal or financial means, for us to look for opportunities, do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Help us to be benevolent and kind and liberal and giving and lavish, and so that your character would continue to reflect in our actions as a form of worship of your people. Save us, Lord, from the specter of materialism and the onslaught of the oppression of those who are powerful and those who are raping our economy and our nation now by their schemes and deeds. Help us, Lord, not to be off balance, but help us to continue to trust in you and look to you, our great provider, the one who provided manna in the desert to your people long ago. We know that you will continue to provide as we look to you. Thank you for your generosity through Christ. You who did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. We know that you will graciously give us all things. And so we praise you, Lord, for your kindness and generosity toward us. And now would you receive worship and praise as your people do likewise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.